Amen. Good morning, everybody. That's the center right there. Good morning. Thank you, worship team, so much for leading us this morning. Great to see all your faces. Happy Thanksgiving to you. I hope that maybe already you have, or maybe you will, or maybe you will tomorrow, but have some time to really reflect on all of the things that we have to be thankful for. And actually, some of the things that I'm going to be talking about today ought to drive us to profound thankfulness. So I'm looking forward to getting to unpack this for you. Before I do that, just a couple of things for you. By the way, if you're visiting and you're new here, I'm Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. So you're very welcome to be here. We're glad that you're with us. And our online community, too. We're glad that you are tuning in. We have a membership class coming up soon. I just wanted to flag that for you. If you are interested in membership at Seven Oaks, or you want to know what membership is, and you have some questions or any of those or other reasons that you would like to come to a membership class, we would love to have you come. That's coming up in a couple of Tuesdays' time on the 18th. At 7 o'clock, myself and Pastor Tim will be sort of co-teaching that class. We'll be together about maybe an hour and a half or so, and we'll be talking a bit about what the Alliance is, this denomination we're a part of. We will talk a bit about our own vision as a church, those kinds of things, and you can come and ask any questions that you like. Also, if you're wondering about anything, we'd love to answer those questions for you. And a few days after that, on October 21st at 7 o'clock in the evening, right here in the chapel, we're going to have a praise night, a praise and worship night. Pastor Matthew and a whole team are going to be leading us in a load of songs, worship songs, praise and worship. In addition to music, there's also going to be some other artistic expressions as well that we're looking forward to. Various people are going to be involved in that as we worship together. So just an opportunity to praise and worship for a little bit longer than we typically get to on a Sunday morning. So that's October 21st at 7 o'clock. All right, we are in the book of Hebrews. And we've been in this book since sort of the September when we returned just after Labor Day. And one of the things I tried to do at the very beginning of the series was sort of try to unpack for you some of the context of the letter, what was going on behind the scenes. And that is really, really important because whenever you read a book of the Bible, and particularly one of those New Testament letters, it's really helpful to understand who was being written to, where, what was going on, what was the context, because when we try to understand what the Bible actually means, it is way easier to try to figure out what it meant by the original author, inspired by the Spirit, to the original people. And from there, then, we try to make application into our lives. Sometimes when we act like it was written to somebody in the 21st century, we can get a little muddled and our theology can get a little bit wonky. So it's always good to do some context. So this is what I said in brief. The writer of Hebrews was writing to some predominantly Jewish background believers, so Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, living probably, most likely, in the city of Rome, and who were suffering persecution. They were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. They were being economically persecuted. They were being pushed to the margins. They were being maligned and all of that. And the people were beginning to say, maybe following Jesus is just too much. The cost is too great. It's too hard. And the author is writing them to say, no, 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 you don't understand. You cannot give up on your faith in Jesus. It's so important. And his biggest argument throughout the book, and we've seen that already a number of times, and we're going to see it again today, is his argument that Jesus is better. The Jesus way is the better way. It is far superior. So we've looked at how Jesus was a better word than the prophets. Jesus was superior to the angels. Jesus was better. Last week, Tim talked briefly about Jesus being superior to Moses as he encouraged us to consider Jesus. So Jesus is superior too. And we need to know that because we cannot give up. There is no other name under heaven or in heaven or on earth by which we can be saved other than Jesus. So you can't give up and you cannot go back to the old ways of either paganism or Judaism because Jesus is everything. And then another way in which he's arguing it is he actually warns them. And so a couple of weeks ago when Brian was preaching, we looked at one of those texts, and he does it several other times throughout Hebrews where he's saying, you know what, if you backslide, if you turn away from Jesus, here's some of the stuff that will mean for you. And he brings some warnings. So today we're moving back into the Jesus is better piece. And he's really targeting the very center of Judaism. He's talking about prophets and Moses and angels and now the priesthood and the great high priest. These are central things that the Jews hold so dear. And he's trying to say, no, that was good for that time. But now redemptive history has moved on. It's all about Jesus. So if you have your Bible with you, we're going to start in chapter 4. We're going to start actually partway through at verse 14 and read through to 5, verse 10. So this is what it says. And you'll notice that song, Before the Throne of God, there's a lot of themes in there that was preparing our hearts for. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet is without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest chosen from among mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. And because of this, he must offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as those for the sins of the people, And one does not presume to take this honor, but takes it only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, verse 5. God did not glorify himself, Christ did not rather glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As he says also in another place, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. God's word to us today. Some heavy stuff in there and some perplexing stuff in there, and we're going to touch on just a couple of pieces today. So if you know the Old Testament, you will know this. If you don't know the Old Testament, I'm going to tell you briefly. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the high priest was the distinguished leader, the preeminent religious leader, like the Pope, you know, the high bishop or whatever. He was the guy. And his office was the highest office in everything related to tabernacle, temple, the sacrificial life of the people of God, overseeing all of its ritual worship. That's who the high priest was. So sometimes the high priest would do what all priests do and all kind of priestly functions. And then there was one thing that the high priest did, which was really interesting, and he was the only person on planet Earth that could ever do this. And on the Day of Atonement, he would actually enter into the Holy of Holies, the holy place, right in the midst of the temple, right in the middle of the tabernacle, the place where God's manifest presence resided. It was a place where heaven and earth touched one another. It was in the Holy of Holies, this little place, and the high priest on the Day of Atonement could enter into that most holy place, and he's the only person on the planet who was allowed to do that. And what would happen on the Day of Atonement is he would make all these kind of sacrifices for sin, his own sin and the sins of the people, and he would get all confessed up, and he would make sure he was fully forgiven and all those kind of things, and then he'd gingerly enter into the Holy of Holies, and he was literally standing before the holy presence of God, making intercession prayers on behalf of the people. So he's standing in the gap between God and the people, pleading and interceding for forgiveness. And that's what he was doing. In many ways, it answered questions for us about the Old Testament, like how on earth can a holy God live in the midst of a sinful people without there being fireworks? How can a sinful people live in the midst of a holy God without being burned up? Well, this is how they did it. This, among other things. There was a lot more to it than that. But the Day of Atonement was one of the ways in which we manage this awkward situation of the holy God being in the midst of a people who are broken and sinful. This is how we do it. This is how we conduct this relationship. So that's good. That's all good. Phew, we can move on. We can move forward until next year. We're good. The problem was the people were still locked outside the presence of God. Just because they were forgiven didn't mean they could go and plop themselves down in the Holy of Holies and hang out with God. They weren't allowed to do that. They were forever locked outside of his presence. The high priest couldn't do it either. He couldn't go back in for a whole year. So there was this divide still between God and the people. There was no such thing as the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts by faith, like we experience as New Testament believers because of the cross of Jesus. So given that background, let me read this verse again. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. The author of Hebrews is saying, we don't need high priests anymore. We don't need a priesthood anymore. We don't need all of that stuff before. It had its place. It had its role. It was important for a time, but it was part of the old covenant. It was a part of the old way in which redemptive history was working itself out. It's different now. We have one great high priest who is Jesus, and this high priest has passed through the heavens. What does that mean? Well, the idea is just like the high priest on the Day of Atonement would make all these kind of confessions and sacrifices for sins and then would enter into the Holy of Holies, in the same way at the cross, Jesus made the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the world for all eternity, but then he didn't enter into the Holy of Holies. He didn't enter into this little place in the middle of the temple. Instead, he entered into the throne room of heaven. He went into the very presence of God at the center of the whole universe. He passed through the heavens. And he didn't pass through just to be there for one day and then get locked out and couldn't go back in for another year like the earthly high priest. He stayed there. And he took up his throne at the right-hand side of the Father. It's where he dwells. And it's where he is right now as you and I speak. He's there making continual intercession before the Father on our behalf. That's what the great high priest is doing. He's praying for you. And he's praying for me. And he's making petition. Because of this superior high priest, who has offered the perfect, blemish-free, once-for-all sacrifice, now we do not either remain locked outside of the presence of God like the Old Testament saints were. You know, kind of wiping our brow until next year. But actually, it says we can approach the throne of grace with boldness, something they could never do. This is the difference to the old covenant. The new covenant means we're covered by the blood of the Lamb, the perfect sacrifice. We're made perfect in him. That's crazy. How can we be made perfect in him? Well, it's true. Talk about things to be thankful for on Thanksgiving. We've been made perfect in him, in Christ, meaning we also can approach that throne of God himself. And it says with confidence and boldness, but it isn't a confidence and boldness that is born out of a self-righteous religiosity because we think we're all holy and good now. But it's a confidence and boldness that is rooted in the perfect high priest who stands in the gap before us. And even more than that, dwells in our hearts by faith. Now here in this moment. And so we have confidence because of him. And this term, throne of grace, it's like another way of saying stand before a God of grace. And regarding the boldly and confidently piece, Tom Wright says this. This isn't arrogance. It's not arrogance. Indeed, if we understand who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's still doing on our behalf, the real arrogance would be to refuse to accept his offer of standing before the Father on our behalf and to imagine that we had to bypass him and try to do it all ourselves. That would be truly arrogant. And so for many Christians, we struggle with the idea that we've been forgiven. And a really interesting spiritual formation question to ask is this. If God were for a moment to push everything out of his mind, so he's not distracted, not that God can be distracted, but just so he's not distracted by anything else, and was just thinking about you for an entire minute or an entire half an hour, and all he was doing is his mind was focused on you, what is he feeling about you? And that might reveal something. What's the first thing that comes to mind? And some people, many people might think, well, if I'm honest, I think he's probably angry. he's probably disappointed in me. He's probably not that happy, or he's maybe begrudgingly happy. What does God of the universe think about you when he stops and just thinks about you? And none of what I just said is true. And if we think it is, it's because we don't understand grace. And we haven't internalized grace into our souls. And we struggle with this idea of his mercy and forgiveness, and we don't think we can be let off the hook again and again and again. Instead of learning, no, you can't do anything. You can't bypass him. You have to stand before Jesus, covered by his blood, in all of your brokenness, and accept his love for you. We're also told that Jesus is able to understand our weaknesses. How? How? Well, as a full human, he was tempted and tested on earth in every single way. And while he was able to resist all of it, and it's most profoundly laid out for us in the temptations at the beginning of the Gospels, he nevertheless, because he was able to resist, he nevertheless then intimately knows the kinds of things that you and I face as human beings. He knows it all. And so we have in the heavens at the right-hand side of the Father an advocate, an intercessor, a great high priest, a Messiah, and a Lord who understands all that we face. And he's not aloof, and he does not look down with disgust, but actually he truly sympathizes with you and with me. He gets it. So believers in Rome who attempted to walk away from the faith because it's just hard to be a Christian. You can't. Don't go back to the old covenant and the way it handles sin and approaches ritual religion. That was temporary. It was always a foreshadowing. It was always pointing to something greater. It's now been fulfilled. Jesus is the better way. He's the great high priest. We're going to jump over some of the other parts. The whole Melchizedek bit is a little complex and confusing. I don't have time to do that this morning. He's going to unpack it way more in chapter 7 anyway. So we're going to jump to the part further towards the end. I'm just going to read it again to you because I know it was complicated. And what we're going to do is we're going to jump in. I'm going to talk about some things at the beginning, and then we're going to talk about a confusing, difficult, challenging theological concept. So I want you to lean in with me. So everybody's going to need to wake up, okay, because we're going to do some theology together just for a little while. All right? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. What does that sound like? Garden of Gethsemane. Exactly. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It sounds like the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you're here and you're like, what on earth is that? Just briefly, prior to the arrest, the trial, and the death of the Lord Jesus, he was in a garden just outside of Jerusalem, called Gethsemane, and he's there with his disciples, and he's literally crying out to the Father, and the one thing he's saying to the Father is, oh God, won't you please take away this cup of suffering from me? Yet not my will, but yours. That's the reverent submission piece. I'll ultimately do what you want, Father, and I'll be obedient to it, but if you can, take this cup of suffering. He was praying for a way other than the cross. For Jesus, the ultimate temptation was to avoid his own persecution and suffering and death. And imagine if he did, we'd be lost. So of course Jesus can sympathize with first century believers in Rome who were also trying to find a way out of their own suffering and persecution and finding a way around it. Of course Jesus understands because he was there in the garden. He knows, he feels it, he understands. He felt the same urge in the garden, but he declined it in the same way for you and I. Whatever temptations and trials and difficulties and challenges you face, Jesus sympathizes. He does not look at you in a patronizing way. He doesn't fail to understand, but he gets it. And then we get this troubling verse. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He's God. What does he need to learn? And having been made perfect, I thought he was, but he's God, he's perfect. What does this mean? I don't understand. He's already God in every way. Well, lean in with me. Here's the theology. We understand Jesus to be the eternal Son, right? We understand that he's the second member of the Trinity. He's fully divine. He's God of God. He's from the beginning. He's begotten, not made. If anybody knows the major creeds of the Christian faith, you'll recognize that I quoted some of them just then, or some of the words from some of the creeds. This is what we believe if we're Orthodox Christians, some of this stuff that I have said. Jesus was and is fully God in the same way that the Father is, and he's fully God in the same way that the Holy Spirit is. That's all good. Where we get muddy in our thinking is when he takes on flesh at the incarnation. When he becomes human, he's born of Mary. It was a virgin birth. It was a special type of birth. It was a unique type of birth, but it was a human birth. We know that the eternal Son took on flesh, also becoming fully human. So now we have a fully human, fully divine person in the second member of the Trinity, the eternal Son. So far, so good. So far, so good. We must hold that he had a dual nature. Now, some people throughout history have mistakenly thought, well, Jesus was God, and then he stopped being God for 33 years when he became human. And then when he died, he stopped being human. And then when he was resurrected, he became God again. No, wrong. It would actually help this verse if it was true. If that was true, if he was only human, then we'd say, well, of course he had to learn obedience and, you know, of course he had to be made perfect, all those kind of, that would be easier to determine this verse, but it's not true. At the incarnation, he remained fully God, but added humanity to his divinity. So now he had a dual nature, and at his resurrection and ascension, he kept his humanity. Wait a minute. So at the right-hand side of the Father right now, as I preach and you listen, there's a human being? At the right-hand side of the Father? Yes, there is. A perfected human being, a human being with a resurrection body, but a human being. And if we think that he isn't, then what was the point in the resurrection? The bodily resurrection that was the first fruits for all of us to follow. So there is a human being seated at the right-hand side of the Father, and God, dual. A perfected human being. Okay, so when he was on earth, he was fully God and fully human. Philippians 2 says that Jesus did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped and held on to, but emptied himself. So that's why people think, so he stopped being God then? No. The right way to understand that is he emptied himself. The self-emptying of Jesus is understood as voluntarily and obediently laying aside some of his divine privileges, a little bit like turning a switch off. You don't lose the electricity. It's still there, it's just off. And you can flick it back on if you want to. It's like he voluntarily turned off some of his divine privileges but didn't lose them. So he remained God at the level of his ontology. Ontologically, at the level of his being, he remained fully God, completely God, didn't stop being God, but he just switched off some of his divine privileges in order to more fully enter into the human experience. And we may understand that, but we don't always think it through into how it worked. So I have three rhetorical questions to ask you. So don't try to answer them. These are rhetorical questions. You can talk about them around the dinner table all you like. So question number one, when Jesus was a baby, did he know he was God? That is an interesting question. When Mary was breastfeeding him, or when Mary was changing him, was he doing quantum equations in his head because for fun, because he was God? Was he? When the family were having a meal outside and he was lying there, he's looking up into the stars, was he saying, oh yeah, I remember when the Father and the Spirit and me made those. There's a bit of a gap in the night sky. It'd be cool if there's another one there. No one's watching. I'm just going to fire another one. Was that what he was doing as a baby? And then when aunt or uncle came over or mom or dad comes over to pick him up, did he have to say, oh, I better do the right goo goo gagas, you know, just to make sure they don't catch on that I'm, you know, more than just a baby. You know, this is kind of embarrassing being in this little body, but okay, I'll do it. Is that what he was doing? Okay, question number two. When Jesus was a carpenter, did he have to measure the wood before he cut it? He's God. Did he not just cut it? He can get it perfectly right. Or did he have to cut it? Could he not just flick his fingers and a wonderful bed frame would just appear before him? His dad would come in and say, how did you do that? Question number three, did Jesus have to learn and memorize the Bible, the Torah, just like all the other Jewish boys in the synagogue, or did he just know it because he wrote it? And he's God and he was divine, or did he have to actually learn it? Was he sitting around scratching his head going, oh my gosh, why are they so slow? Come on. To all the other boys in the synagogue, it would have only been boys. Did he have to learn and memorize the Bible? Now I'm messing with us a little bit here with these questions. But the purpose of asking them is to say, well, I think we would all say that Jesus probably got headaches and sore feet. Jesus probably got splinters in his fingers when he was a carpenter. Jesus needed to eat and drink. Jesus got tired. Jesus needed to sleep. Right? We'd all say that in his humanity. We know from the scriptures that he bled like the rest of us. We know from the woman at the well story that he got tired from his journey. The Gospel of Luke says that as he grew in wisdom and stature, which suggests that he had to grow in wisdom, which suggests that at the one point he didn't have as much wisdom as he did later on. So that's interesting. If we say that Jesus didn't know he was God when he was a baby, if that's where we landed on that first question, then when did he know and how did he find out? There's plenty of scriptures all over the Gospels when Jesus was an adult where he demonstrated profound self-awareness about his coming death and his messiahship and who he was as the Son of God. Jesus knew who he was. So when did he find out? And who told him? And how was he told? Did he receive a word of knowledge from the Spirit, or, you know, did he just know because he was God? Did he come into the understanding of who he was, but he didn't know? He spent a lot of time with the Father alone in his presence. Did the Father at some point reveal it to him? We know that the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. So was it the Spirit that revealed it to him? So what did it mean to be fully human and to have emptied himself of his divine privileges? We know he emptied himself of some. He was not omnipresent. He couldn't be everywhere at the same time. When he was in Jerusalem and wanted to go up to Nazareth, he had to walk or ride a donkey or whatever. He wasn't, you know, in Jerusalem at the same time as Bethlehem and also hanging about somewhere in Africa, and he was also over here in China. Like, he wasn't everywhere. He was in one place. He gave up omnipresence. Did he give up his omnipotence being all-powerful? There were times he couldn't heal people. Did he give up his omniscience, his all-knowing? Yeah, there were times that Jesus said, only the Father knows this. I don't know this, but only the Father knows this. There were things Jesus didn't know. This is fascinating. Lots to think about here, lots for you to wrestle with together in your small group or wrestle in your family or talk around the dinner table today. For today, I think, pondering these questions help us to understand that Jesus, as fully divine and, fully human and fully divine, though for a short period disabling some of his divine attributes, learned then obedience through his suffering, meaning that there was an experiential acquisition for Jesus. Through experience, he actually acquired some things that made him perfect in the knowledge of an experience of what it meant to be fully human. Means that he was fully able to take humanity's place and secure our salvation. And of course, that connects right back to the beginning, how our great high priest is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and struggles and temptations. So we're going to sing again in just a moment. But before we do, a couple of applications for us today. Number one, Jesus is shown to be the superior high priest, the superior priest. What does that mean to us? Well, we don't have a priesthood anymore, so what does it mean? We go directly to Jesus, etc., etc. Okay, but he's making intercession, having entered into the inner sanctuary of the universe in the heavens for us, despite not being Jewish of a first century stripe. Nevertheless, we too have this wonderful truth that the true high priest stands before the Father on our behalf making intercession. That is a wonderful truth. And because we're in him and he's in us, we are then able to stand boldly and confidently despite whatever we've done and whatever we face. So if you're here today and you are feeling guilt about something or shame, or you feel like you can't be forgiven or God must just be disappointed or angry in me or whatever, you need to grasp again a central truth of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. That he stands in your place, covering you with his blood, giving you mercy and grace and access to God. There is no greater news in the whole world than that. Hallelujah. So plenty to be thankful for. And secondly, when we overemphasize the divinity of Christ over the humanity of Christ, which the Western church has always kind of done, we've always lifted up the divinity and less the humanity because we think it's more honoring that we do that. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, actually, they do a little bit the opposite. They tend to elevate the humanity a bit more than the divinity, and both are off balance. But when we do that, what we end up seeing is that, well, I can't really relate to Jesus because he was God, and he had a massive advantage over me. And so our discipleship and our spiritual formation is off kilter. Jesus was God walking around, and that is true at the level of his ontology, absolutely, but he was also fully human and led by the Spirit. And he faced all the things we do, including temptations and trials and loss and betrayal and being lied about and sickness and all of that. He faced it all and was able to stand up because of his intimacy with the Father, developing a deep well of connection to the Father and reliance on the Father. He would often go alone to be praying. Who was he praying to? Was he praying to himself? No. He was praying to the Father in reliance on the Father, fully entering into the human condition in order to save humanity. So his prayer life with the Father was real. And when we elevate the divinity over the humanity, our discipleship suffers, our spiritual formation suffers, because we can't really follow someone who had such a massive advantage of being God. But actually, when I understand that he's also fully human and faced all the kind of things we face, suddenly I can get Jesus a bit more. I can relate to him a little bit more, and I can follow him a little bit more. And it helps our discipleship, and it helps our formation to have a proper understanding of the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can better imitate him. Something for us to think about. Amen. All right, Chantel, team, let's sing again, shall we?